audio is from Anchor Church. More information is available at anchorhowell.com.
I'm going to age myself a little bit here, but I remember the days when Facebook existed solely to reconnect with friends. And the feed that you would get on Facebook would be a feed where every single feed, part of your feed, you knew that person whose pictures or whose comments or whatever would show up. Just out of curiosity, because I just want to know how old I really am. Does anybody else remember that time when Facebook purely, like it was only, the only thing in your feed were of people that you knew? Does anybody remember that? Or am I that old? Okay, you guys kind of, some of you guys are old enough to remember that, right? And a transition happened, right? So a few years ago, I'd let our two older kids, Amanda and I decided to let our two older kids have a social media to pick one thing. And so they picked Instagram. And I was surprised to find out that they did not plan on posting anything on Instagram. Their goal with having Instagram was purely to see the posts that show up on Instagram. And then I was surprised even further that while, you know, they were on Instagram to see the posts of their friends' pictures and whatnot, but that they were also on Instagram to see the posts of other people who they didn't know. And these people, of course, are called social media influencers, a job that did not exist 10 years ago, but that now, actually, I think you can do pretty well as a social media influencer if you're able to get that clout. And the job of a social media influencer, of course, is to present a life that is attractive on and through your social media platform, so that then those who see your posts or follow you, you are then able to sell them things with the implicit message that if you have these things, then you can kind of experience the lifestyle that I have, or the lifestyle that I'm presenting to you. That's the job of the social media influencer. And whether, you know, you're old and cranky like I am and you make fun of social media influencers, or you follow social media influencers, that doesn't really matter. But what matters, or what the reality is that the message of a social media influencer resonates with us because they tap into our innate desire to be more, to be the center of our lives, to be the one who does what we want to do, to fulfill whatever it is that we desire, to be kings in our life, to be in charge. And let me just ask kids, who do you guys like to be in charge? Yeah. Yes, we love it, don't we? Because it's just an innate desire that we have. And that's okay. And social media influencers are able to tap into that desire, right? To be in charge, to be the king of our world. Well, this morning, as we look at Mark chapter 9, verse 30 through verse 50, we find that that draw that we have, whether we scoff at social media influencers or find ourselves, you know, engaging with them, that draw that we have to their message, which is to be more, to be the king of the world, to be the king of your world, to be in charge, that the draw to that isn't unique to us. We find out that, guess what, kids? The disciples also wanted to be in charge. They liked the idea of being in charge. And so Jesus pushes back on this desire in these verses that we're going to look at this morning and shows us that followers of Jesus don't seek to become more, but instead seek to become less. And he tells us three reasons that followers of Jesus seek to become less. We're going to see that in this passage, which is followers of Jesus seek to become less so that they can serve others. Followers of Jesus seek to become less so that they can celebrate God's kingdom over their kingdom. And followers of Jesus seek to become less so that they can pursue a life of repentance. And so let's look at verse 30 through verse 32 together in Mark chapter 9. And if you're using one of the Bibles that we have here at church, it's on page 845. It says this: they went on from there and passed through Galilee, and Jesus did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples and saying to them, the Son of Man, the Christ, the Messiah, Jesus, is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise. But the disciples did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. For the second time in this gospel, the Gospel of Mark, Jesus foretells of his suffering to his disciples. He tells them what is going to happen. That he is going to be delivered into the hands of men who will kill him, and then when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise from the dead. What's a little unique about this second place where Jesus foretells his death is that he uses the word or the phrase, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. Pointing, of course, to the fact that Jesus's death was not a death that he didn't anticipate. It wasn't a death where he was caught off guard. But instead, Jesus's death was planned and ordained before the beginning of time by God the Father. Because it was God the Father who delivered Jesus, God the Son, into the hands of men so that they might do what they thought was their plan, but was ultimately God the Father's plan and Jesus, God the Son's plan, and God the Holy Spirit's plan for us, by which we would be rescued and redeemed through Jesus' finished work on the cross. Now, Mark tells us that they did not understand what Jesus was saying. And that becomes very apparent in the fact that the argument that they have right after this amongst the disciples privately points to the fact that they had no idea what Jesus was saying. Look at what Jesus says next in verse 33 through, or what Mark records in verse 33 through 37. It says this, "And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What were you discussing on the way?'" So he asked them, "What were you guys arguing about as we were going from the place where I told you about my death that was going to take place to now where we have come to Capernaum, probably to Peter's mother-in-law's house or Peter's house there in that city?" Verse 34, "But they kept silent, for what they had been arguing with one another about was who was the greatest. So he sat them down and called the 12, and he said to them, 'If anyone would be first, he must be last of all, a servant of all.' And he took a child, put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me.'" And so it's clear that they do not understand what Jesus' mission is on earth. Because as Jesus is telling them that he is headed to Jerusalem, where he will be delivered into the hands of men who will then crucify him, who will kill him, and then 3 days later he will rise from the dead, their response to this is to argue amongst themselves as to who is going to be the greatest when Jesus sets up his kingdom on earth. And of course, Jesus setting up his kingdom on earth and Jesus taking the path of suffering and being crucified and being dead and then being buried and rising from the dead, those two things are opposite of each other. So the disciples, while they are beginning to see that Jesus is the Christ, he's the Messiah, they're unable to see Jesus' mission and his purpose in coming to earth. It's clear that their ambitions go in the opposite direction of Jesus' ambition. But in the midst of that, Jesus tells them they must become less so that they can serve others. They are arguing about who's going to be the greatest, who's going to have the most power, who's going to be in charge. Jesus instead tells them that in God's kingdom, greatness is not defined by power, but instead it's defined by serving. So he redefines greatness, and he challenges them to be great in the things that matter to God rather than the things that matter to themselves. Because what mattered to the disciples and what often matters to us, what we are drawn to is what? Is to be in charge. I like to be in charge. You know you do. And your parents know that you like to be in charge too. That's just the word on the street. right? We'd like to be in charge. But that's not what matters to God. What matters to God, as Jesus lays out for us, is the serving of others. And of course, Jesus' own life, we find, as Mark continues, we find that Jesus lived this out. And that if there's one person who deserved to be served rather than to serve legitimately, it was Jesus. Because Jesus is God the Son. He's the King. And yet, from the beginning of Mark chapter 1, we see Jesus is the King, but he's the King who chooses the path of suffering. So that he does everything that he does, not for his sake, but for the sake of the disciples, for the sake of us, for the sake of all humanity. And then Jesus takes it a step further by using the example of serving a child. And so he brings a child to use as an illustration. And he says, whoever receives one such child, whoever serves them in my name receives me, and whoever receives me, not me, but him who sent me. Now, why does Jesus use the example of serving a child? What's unique about that? What's unique about serving a child is that there is no place for us to serve a child with ulterior motives. Because a child doesn't really have much to give us in return. And this is especially apparent when you think about baby Sammy, Devin and Ashley's baby. Baby Sammy right now receives all kinds of care and service from Ashley, his mom, and Devin, his dad. And I'm just wager this for a moment. I don't think he's said the word thank you yet, right? And for us who are parents, like for some of us, we're like, we might still be waiting for that moment. It might be like our kids become adults before they finally recognize and are thankful for all the things that we've done for them as parents. There's just this element where when you help an adult, there's a place where you can kind of flex that help into being like, okay, what am I going to get in return? Or, you know, almost it can go enter, not that it does, but it can enter into a place of being transactional. But there's no space for transactionally serving kids because kids will just be like, thanks, and walk away. And they'll just receive it and they're good to go. And so they... illustration that Jesus is using here is that followers of Jesus seek to become less so that they can serve others, not so that they can get something in return, but purely because it's an opportunity for them to serve others. Jesus continues to teach his disciples the call to become less. And the next teaching moment comes not because Jesus creates it, but we find the disciples create it in themselves. And for those of us who are parents, we know this experience, right, where our kids create teaching moments for us because they've done something that has to be addressed. And that's what happens with the disciples here. Look at verse 38. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does mighty works in my name will be able soon afterwards to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." Now there's a significant amount of irony in these verses. For those of you who were with us last week, you remember that the disciples weren't able to do something. What was it that the disciples could not do last week? If anybody remembers. Yes?
They couldn't help the kid that had the demon.
That's right. They couldn't cast that demon out, right? They tried to, and they couldn't cast the demon out. Okay? The disciples now are going along, and what do they see somebody doing? They see somebody casting out demons in Jesus' name. So this person is not casting out demons by their authority or by their power. They're doing it by Jesus's name. This is another follower of Jesus who's not part of the 12 disciples, but who's a follower of Jesus. And what do they go and do? They start reprimanding this person for doing the thing that they themselves couldn't do. You've got to chuckle at that moment. Like, it's ridiculous. And their heart is revealed in the last word of verse 38. Can somebody just throw out the last word of verse 38? What's that word say? Can be anybody.
Us.
The issue was, this person wasn't following us. The issue wasn't, this person isn't following Jesus, because they were following Jesus. But the issue that the disciples had was, well, this person isn't part of our group, and now he's going casting out demons, doing good things, spreading the fame and the glory of Jesus. Well, we don't like this because, you know, he's not part of us. He's not following us. Therefore, he needs to stop doing the thing that we ourselves can't do. And Jesus' response to them is a reprimand. He points out that the kingdom of God is bigger than themselves. And therefore, anyone who is pointing others to Jesus, whether they're part of the 12 disciples, they're part of our church or not, belong to Jesus and should be celebrated because they are building God's kingdom. And so followers of Jesus become less so that they can celebrate God's kingdom over their own kingdoms. Jesus continues to teach the disciples how they are to interact with other followers of Christ who are not part of their group, the 12 disciples, as he gives them a warning to not cause others to sin and to pursue a life of repentance. Look at verse 42 through verse 50. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, and the little one here is not speaking about children, it's speaking about those who are followers of Christ, like the individual who was casting out demons, who is not part of the 12, the disciples, that group. So whoever calls one of the little ones, other followers of Christ who are not part of your group, the 12 disciples, who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. So Jesus gives this warning to the disciples that the spiritual pride that would drive us or drive an individual to cause another follower of Christ to stumble. And that phrase for to sin in this instance refers to destroying the faith of a fellow believer. That God's response and his wrath towards that spiritual pride is a response of finality, where it is better for that person who caused the follower of Christ to, or sought to lead them to sin, it is better for them that they be thrown into the water with a great millstone where there is no hope for their survival. And then the warning shifts to the disciples themselves and to us. And he says, and if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for your entire life to be crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet and to get thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, the instruction that Jesus gives his disciples is not an instruction of how to respond to your sin in the sense of, you know, practice, you know, cutting your arm off. But instead, Jesus is giving us an illustration presenting the absolute value of the kingdom of God and of heaven. So kids, how important would you say your hand is? How much money would I have to pay you to get rid of your hand? Okay, my child just threw out a number. That went the wrong way. The point is there's no money that would make it worth it for us to lose a hand. Because why? Our hands are really important, aren't they? If you only had one hand, there's a lot of things that would be really hard to do. Or let's say you only had one foot. It's really hard to do a lot of things if you only have one foot. The hands, our feet, our eyes, these are very valuable things. And the point that Jesus is making here is that as valuable as our hands, as our arms, as our eyes are, that the value of those things, which are very valuable and very important and very good, that the value of those things are nothing in comparison to the insurmountable value of heaven. And therefore, if there is something of value that causes us to become, or something of value that becomes a barrier to entering the kingdom of God, the cost of losing that thing that has value to us is worth it because of the value of the kingdom of God, which is insurmountably greater than the loss of that thing that was valuable. But Jesus' warning continues as well, doesn't it? For not only does he speak positively about the value of the kingdom of God and life and eternity in heaven, enjoying Jesus forever with our forever family, but Jesus also gives a warning of the opposite end, of the fact that those who have not trusted Christ as their Savior and Lord and who do not enter into the kingdom of God will instead spend eternity separated from God in hell. And he describes hell to us by quoting Isaiah chapter 66, verse 24, where he says, "It's a place of great suffering and great fire, and yet it is a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." And so Jesus calls the disciples and us to seek to become less so that we can pursue a life of repentance that values the kingdom of God greater than anything else in our lives, including ourselves. And at the end of the day, that's what being in charge comes down to. At the root of our desire to be in charge is the belief that I value myself greater than God. And Jesus calls us away from that. Because God's value, the kingdom of heaven's value, is insurmountably greater than our value and then us being in charge. This then leaves us with the question, what motivates us to embrace becoming less so that we can serve others? What motivates us to becoming less so that we can celebrate the work that God is doing above and beyond the work that he is that God is doing in his kingdom above and beyond the work that he's doing in our local area? What allows us to embrace becoming less so that we can pursue a life of repentance where we are seeking to submit to God's care and his authority above and beyond seeking to be in charge of our lives? And I think there's two things that motivate us towards this end. The first of these is having an eternal perspective, and that's exactly what Jesus does, doesn't he? Jesus lays out for the disciples and for us the eternal realities. The fact that after death, there are two destinations that people will land. They will either enter into Jesus' presence to enjoy him forever in heaven, or they will enter into eternal suffering and torment in hell. And an eternal perspective allows us to see the value of things for what they are. Because when we have an eternal perspective, we see more clearly the value of the kingdom of God and the value of the inheritance that is ours through Christ. And that allows us to, in the moments when we are drawn to be in charge, when we are drawn to kind of, you know, pursue the life where we do what we want to do because we get to do what we want to do, we are able to see that the value of that, which, yeah, it has some value because it's attractive to us, but we're able to see that that value is nothing in comparison to the value of the hope that is found in Christ that is ours if we've trusted Christ as our Savior and Lord. And so having an eternal perspective allows us to embrace becoming less so that we can serve others, so that we can celebrate the work that God is doing in His kingdom, and so that we can pursue a life of repentance. But that's not the only thing that motivates us. Jesus continues in the last two verses here, and He makes a statement. He says this, "For everyone will be salted with fire." And it's kind of hard to understand exactly what Jesus is saying here, but it seems to be that Jesus is pointing to the fact that as followers of Christ, our lives are a sacrifice. They're an act of worship to God. And in the Old Testament sacrificial system, fire and salt were two elements of sacrifices. And so it seems to be that Jesus is making that illustration. But then He moves to take the illustration of salt to speaking about salt as a preservative, as something that He spoke about earlier in Matthew 5, where He says to be salt and light in the world, where you're pointing your friends and your neighbors and your coworkers to Jesus by allowing them to see, hear, and believe the gospel. Look at verse 50. "Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." And so the second thing that motivates us to embrace becoming less is a recognition that a life that seeks to become less is countercultural to the life that is being presented as the good life for us, both within our circles of influence, in the media, every part of the media, in social media, all these places. It's countercultural. And that counterculturalness of saying, I'm going to embrace becoming less so I can serve others, so I can celebrate what God is doing in His kingdom, so that I can pursue a life of repentance. These things point those in our circle of influence to the beauty and the infinite value of our Savior Jesus Christ. And that is the act of being a salt and being salty in our circles of influence. And a life that seeks to be less rather than more, to submit to God's authority rather than our own authority, points our friends and our neighbors and our coworkers to Jesus, the suffering King, the one who was the one person who deserved to be served because He's God, yet who chose to take upon Himself the mantle of servanthood. Jesus, the one who is King, but who chose to take the path of suffering. Jesus, the one who has set His eyes on Jerusalem, knowing what will entail when He reaches there. Jesus, the suffering King, who chose the path of suffering by becoming a ransom for many through the giving of His life as a substitute to atone for our sins, so that all who have trusted Jesus as their Savior and Lord are able to not only escape the fiery flames of hell, but are given an eternal inheritance in which they get to look forward to, which we get to look forward to spending eternity, experience joy like no joy we've ever experienced yet in our lives as we enjoy Jesus forever with our forever family. So my encouragement to us this week is, will you follow Jesus, the suffering King? I invite you this week to seek to become less so that you can serve others. I invite you this week to seek to become less so that you can celebrate God's kingdom over your kingdom. I invite you this week to seek to become less so that you can pursue a life of repentance. And most importantly, I invite you to pursue these things in response to the promises of the gospel, knowing that we don't do these things so that we can get affirmation or acceptance from God, but that we pursue these things because the work is finished. We pursue these things because in Christ, we have been adopted into the family of God. In Christ, we have received an eternal inheritance that cannot be shaken, that cannot be, that is unfading, 1 Peter chapter 1, that cannot be taken from us. And so I invite you to pursue these things in response to the promises of the gospel that are ours for all who have trusted Jesus as our Savior and Lord. And as we do that, we will increase in our eternal perspective, and we will increase in our the opportunities for us to point our friends, our neighbors, our coworkers to Jesus will increase, because the beauty and the insurmountable value of Christ will become more and more and more evident in our life. Heavenly Father, we thank you. In the midst of our weakness, you sent us a Savior who was strong. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in the midst of our desire to be in charge and to be served rather than to serve, you sent us a Savior who came and served. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in the midst of our desires to live the easy and comfortable life without suffering, you sent a Savior who chose the path of suffering so that our sins might be atoned for, so that we might be rescued, so that we might be redeemed at the cost of our Savior Jesus Christ's life. And Lord, I pray this week that we would, by the work of your Spirit, seek to become less, that we would seek to view others the way that you view others, that we would seek to serve others and seek to celebrate the kingdom of God above our kingdoms and seek to live a life of repentance, knowing the insurmountable value the kingdom of God is, and knowing the eternal inheritance that is ours through Christ. In Christ's name, amen.